We're going to continue our study in the book of Ephesians. And for this study, I've split the chapter up in the fifth chapter into two different sections. Now, in the fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul spent a great deal of time giving the Ephesians admonitions. And the majority of the chapter was really focused on their interpersonal relationships between each other, how they should view each other, and how they should treat each other. And the fourth chapter was really the beginning of his admonitions there to the Ephesian brethren. Now, we need to keep in mind that this book of Ephesians was written sometime after the Apostle Paul had left the city there. He was there for several years, somewhere between AD 57 and AD 58. This letter is written 3 or 4 years afterwards, and he has been absent, though he's been receiving information via messenger on the activities and the conduct of the congregation and how they're faring there in the city of Ephesus. And so, again, in that fourth chapter, he begins talking to them, admonishing them about how they should treat one another, how they should deal with and interact with each other. As I said, their interpersonal relationships. In chapter 5, again, I've split it up into two separate sections. The first section, I believe, deals mainly with the congregation as a whole, specific to their corporate worship. And I'm going to explain that perspective here in just a few minutes. The second part of the chapter deals specifically with the relationship between husbands and wives. And in both sections of this fifth chapter, I think it benefits us to understand the culture at the time of this writing. And so before we actually start in chapter 5, I want to back up a little bit. We're not necessarily going to be taking chapter 5 verse by verse, because I want to spend some time appreciating what the mindset was for this society at the time that the Apostle Paul wrote to them here around the year AD 61 or AD 62. And again, keeping in mind that this congregation started out very modestly with probably just about a dozen people, knowing who Christ was but not fully understanding the gospel, the Apostle Paul baptizing them in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and thus starting the congregation. And we're going to go back to Acts chapter 19 and read some passages there that I believe really relate to this fifth chapter and help us fully understand what the culture and the mindset was of the people, including the church, there in the city of Ephesus at the time of the writing, around AD 60 or 61, 62, somewhere in there. Now, in Acts chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13, where it talks there about vagabond Jews, and I'll explain how this all ties into this fifth chapter. It says, "Certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew and a chief priest, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overcame them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and all the Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." Now, exorcism was a very common practice back then. And one of the things that the exorcist used in their chants, in their incantations, they called upon the name of Diana. And I'll explain why here in just a few minutes, because we need to understand the appreciation, in fact, the adoration, actually, of this Diana, who is referred to so much within this chapter, and I think is inferred in the first half of the fifth chapter. Diana was the great goddess. In fact, at the time of when Paul instituted the started the church here in Ephesus, and wrote to the folks at Ephesus, the congregation, Diana, however it's pronounced, was probably the most widely worshipped being in the world at that known time. And her history goes back literally centuries prior to this. Now in verse 18, we already know, according to this 19th chapter, that the gospel is making great inroads in the city of Ephesus. And it's having a tremendous influence. And even those that are not members of the body of Christ have heard of Paul and have heard of Jesus. It's becoming very widespread there in Ephesus, and it's having an impact. In verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together, burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, I don't know what the value of that is in today's money. It's obviously millions of dollars, but the impact of that statement shows us that how widespread this occultism was, and this worship of Diana was, and this involvement in the black arts and all these things that go against what the gospel would teach. And so the culture is steeped in idolatry, it's steeped in hedonism, it's steeped in occult-type beliefs. And Diana is at the very pinnacle of all of this. In verse 20, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, and after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. But before he left, he sent some messengers out, and he stays back in the city of Ephesus, because he's going to continue working with the congregation there and preaching the gospel. Now, we are introduced to a character by the name of Demetrius. And we know who Demetrius is. He is a kind of a ringleader. He's a person who is apparently very influential, almost a spokesperson, if you will, for the rest of the silversmiths that are there in the city of Ephesus. And this is a very lucrative business, and this is why. The temple of Diana is known as one of the seven great wonders of the world. And there's some very interesting writing about the history of the temple and about how it was perceived as compared to the other six wonders of the world. Apparently all the other ones, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and all these magnificent creations that man had made, apparently paled in comparison to this great temple that was erected to the honor of Diana. Now, the one that we're speaking about now wasn't the original temple. In fact, it wasn't even the second one. It was the third temple that had been built to Diana. Her history goes all the way back to almost 800 BC when the first temple was erected. And that temple lasted until about the year 550. And another temple was raised in its place. And that will last it another 200, 230 years until it was burned to the ground. And the interesting thing about that is that the day on which the second temple burned to the ground was the very same day that Alexander the Great was born, at least according to historians, that his birth date coincided with that date. Now, the Diana that the Ephesians worshipped was kind of a culmination of several different gods. There was the Diana that the ancient Greeks worshipped, and there was a Diana that the Romans worshipped, and there was also a goddess by the name of Artemis that was known as the goddess of fertility and the goddess that protected life, the goddess that assisted women and animals when they gave birth. As I said a moment ago, exorcists often called upon the name of Diana because she was considered somewhat of a lifeline to those that needed to purge themselves of things that were destroying their mind or their body. Women in childbirth would often call out to Diana to help them, to bring them through their pain and suffering, or if it became so great, they would often pray that Diana would take their life in order to end the suffering. So she was kind of known as the ultimate go-to goddess because she provided for life, basically. Now, again, the ancient Diana, the contemporary Diana, the ancient Artemis, the contemporary Artemis, they kind of melded into one being, one goddess, whom our modern day, back in this time, 60 AD, our modern day Ephesians revered and they worshipped. And so she was seen as, at this time, the goddess of fertility, the goddess of hunting, the goddess of provision, again, basically, the goddess that gave life. Now, this incredible temple that was erected here in the city of Ephesus as one of the seven, or became known as one of the seven wonders of the world, was done during the leadership of Alexander the Great. And again, we mentioned a moment ago, the other temple had burnt, historically speaking, supposedly on the day that he was born. But under his reign, this great temple was erected to Diana, a huge structure. Basically about the dimensions, the foundation of it, about the dimensions of a football field. And it was surrounded by dozens of columns carved out of solid marble. Each one of those columns stood 118, 120 feet tall. And they were covered with gold and other precious metals. I mean, it was an incredible sight to behold. And it also contained many, many works of art and many statues of the goddess of Diana. Diana was thought to have fallen from the sky. And so one of the original artifacts that they felt was stored in the original temple and possibly went down through the ages to this great seventh wonder of the world was a meteorite that was supposedly the tangible evidence of Diana's existence and that she came from the sky. Now, a lot of this is speculation, a lot of this is based on ancient records that historians have dug up, but it's a very interesting history. Now, another interesting thing about this great temple of Diana is that at that time, it was not only the center of worship for the known world at the time, but it was also the largest bank at the time. And there were many individuals that traveled to the city of Ephesus, which at that time was a population of about 100,000 people. Many individuals traveled to that city just to see this wonderful temple, to go in and see these incredible artifacts and these things, these works of arts and statues that were given to honor Diana, and they would pay to see these things. So the temple of Diana was basically a cash cow, and it was a tremendous center of commerce at that time. Now, Demetrius, the silversmith, he and the rest of his cohorts, they fashioned models of Diana. They fashioned models of various artifacts and also fashioned models of the temple out of silver. And they sold these things in order that people, visitors to the town, could take them back with them. Not like souvenirs as we would think today, but they, at the time, were thought to hold some sort of divine ability, some sort of power. So if you bought this, you were able, in a way, to take divinity home with you. Quite a scam, actually. But people believed it. And in fact, they revered Diana. Now, Demetrius, to me, it almost sounds as if his main beef is that they're going to lose money over this whole ordeal. It says in verse 25 of Acts 19, "Whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, said, Sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost all throughout Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And this got the crowd riled up. Now, I'm not going to read for time's sake the end of this event here, but we know that the people got excited. They chanted for the space of 2 hours, "Great is the goddess of the Ephesians, great is the goddess Diana," until finally the town clerk calmed them down and said, "This has got to stop, or we're all going to get in trouble with the local magistrates." And he dismissed the entire crowd. But that's the mindset of the people. And Diana was the focus of worship. Now, how does this relate to chapter 5? Well, the worship surrounding Diana was very hedonistic. Now, there are different thoughts by different scholars on about everything that took place, but it was a worship that was very licentious. And everything was based, or not everything, but much of it was based around a physical gratification, if you will, without no need to get graphic. And this was a common practice within this temple, and those individuals that were dedicated to this practice. I think one of the ironic things about this is that Diana, the goddess, was said to be a virgin. But yet everything that surrounded, or so much that surrounded the worship of her, and the activity of the congregants, and the activity of those who came to worship her, was physical and licentious in nature. Anything goes, but it was all done, supposedly, to the glory of Diana, this goddess of fertility. So, in short, the mindset of the people there was that proper worship included your own self-gratification. That was her mindset. And the more that you engaged in this, the more honor you brought to Diana, the closer you came to divinity, the more you engaged in this type of illicit and immoral behavior. In comes the gospel. In comes the Apostle Paul and says, "Now let's wait just a minute. That is not how you worship." And thus it takes us to Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read, and again, we're not going to break it down verse by verse, but I'm going to read all the way through verse 19. And I want you to view it with this mindset that the Apostle Paul is trying to redirect their minds in what proper corporate congregational worship is supposed to be like. Not given over to vile affections, not given over to licentiousness, not given over to inebriation, not giving over to fulfilling every single physical desire that you have, but rather worship that is wholesome and directed toward the honor and glorification of God and His Son Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ has also loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now, let me interject that the altar within the temple of Diana was so large that hundreds of priests could sacrifice hundreds of animals simultaneously. Paul said that is not necessary because the one sacrifice that God, the only true God, will accept has already been offered up, making everything else moot. Verse 3, "Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saints." Keep in mind, we've already mentioned that not only Diana's worship was filled with licentiousness, but this temple was the largest known bank in the world at the time. A lot of people made a lot of money from the worship of Diana. Paul said that's not the way true worship is supposed to be. "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient," that is, befitting, "but rather giving of thanks." That's what your worship's supposed to be. "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them." And so Paul says, you think you're going to cleanse yourself spiritually by engaging in these vile acts? The opposite is true. You're going to see destruction from engaging in those vile acts. That is not worship. Verse 8, for you were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Now the reason that this preaching was necessary is because these Christians who had been converted over to Christianity had grown up in this environment, and there were some that were finding it difficult to fully put away everything that they had been raised with. Now, that's human nature, and that's understandable. I'm not trying to be the devil's advocate here, but I'm simply saying that it's difficult for anyone if you're raised in a certain culture or with a certain set of beliefs or with a certain set of doctrines or with a certain set of values. It's difficult to just abandon those completely, do a 180-degree, and go towards something else, especially so if you have family that's still engaging in those things. And so this teaching was necessary, and I think Paul is doing it in a loving and patient way. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. Now there were chambers, and they were areas within the building where a lot of these illicit deeds and acts went on. It was known, but it was not necessarily publicly demonstrated in all cases. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Circumspectly, to walk circumspectly is to walk in an accurate fashion, to be aware of everything that's going around you. Not as a fool, he said. Fools are unaware. Fools are uncaring. Fools are ambivalent about what's going on around them. Paul says, don't be that way. And I think it's interesting here where he talks about works of darkness are exposed by the true light. He doesn't find it necessary to go into great detail about everything they should not be doing. He said, if you focus on that which is right, on the light, then you will know what you shouldn't be doing. Again, when it comes to worshiping God, you know what you ought to be doing. And this other stuff that you used to engage in, that is not worship. That is not honoring the one true God. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. He's just trying to redirect their minds, redirect their hearts, redirect their focus on what proper worship is actually supposed to consist of. He also includes, in verse 8, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Your worship service is not supposed to consist of some large drunken brouhaha, where anything and everything goes. That is not reverential. That is not bringing honor to God. But when you gather together in love and companionship, considering each other, in respect to each other, revering God, revering Jesus Christ in a sober, sane, and proper manner. And when you sing, they are songs that are sung collectively. And when you're filled with the Spirit, you're allowing the Word of God to lead you and guide you, that light that is going to reprove or expose all these works of darkness. And so again, he's redirecting them. And part of that worship, he includes in verse 20, is the giving of thanks. Giving thanks for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now what's so relevant about that 21st verse? In all this other worship that they had offered up to Diana, it was all about self-gratification. How it's going to please me, how it's going to fulfill my needs, how it's going to fulfill my desires. In verse 21, he says, Think about others, submitting yourselves one to another and giving thanks to God for it. It's a stark contrast to what they had grown up with. It's a stark contrast to what people traveled hundreds, if not thousands of miles to see and to participate in there in that great temple. And it was because of teaching like this that individuals were starting to realize the worship of Diana, as self-gratifying as it might be, is sensual, is temporal, and is not going to get us beyond this life. And that was the whole focus of the worship of Diana, was just for the moment and what occurred at that time. And so I hope by this explanation of what was going on in the culture and with the mindset of people, it makes you understand really what Paul was trying to drive at here when he was talking about how they ought to walk worthy of their vocation. Trying to get them to see what true church worship was like. Now sometimes even in modern day, our missionaries and preachers over in Africa and places like that, they deal with situations, not to the degree of Diana, but they deal with situations where they have to redirect deep-seated and long-standing cultures into what is appropriate worship. Now, Robin and I had a discussion with my nephew just last night about how sometimes, especially we as Americans, are guilty of westernizing the gospel, of trying to make everybody in the world fit into our own particular mold, which I don't feel is necessarily appropriate. But when we see that individuals need to abandon cultures that run against the gospel or are contrary to what the truth is, like what Paul was doing here, then their minds have to be redirected. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's redirecting minds. Verse 22, beginning in verse 22 through verse 33, which some have accused men of this being their favorite passages in the Bible. But what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is he's already dealt with relationships. He's in chapter 4, in the first part of chapter 5, he's dealt with congregational relationships. In chapter 6, he's going to deal with family relationships, parental. But in chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, he's talking about the relationship between husbands and wives. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm going to stop right there before I continue, because again, we need to understand and appreciate the culture at the time. It is no secret that in many cultures and in many ages, even in some cultures today, that women were undervalued. And that's no surprise to any of us. In fact, in many cultures, like this one, in many cases, women were considered no more than property or chattel. Women and daughters were. I think the Apostle Paul is addressing this attitude by showing that women are worthy of respect. Women are worthy of care. Women are worthy of being adored. That women are not just property. Many people have accused the Apostle Paul of being sexist, of being bigoted towards women, of being a male chauvinist. I even had one young lady tell me one time in a Bible study that the Apostle Paul was nothing but a male chauvinist. The Apostle Paul was the opposite of that. And I think it's proven here in this fifth chapter, all the way from verses 22 down to verse 33. Because the Apostle Paul is trying to get the men of Ephesus and any other men that would read this, whether it's in the year AD 60 or the year 2017, soon to be 2018, trying to get men to see that there are ways to treat women and ways to treat your wives. And the way that they were currently doing it back then, or even doing it in some cultures today, is wrong. And it's not Christian-like. He says again, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he launches into this discussion of what sacrificial love is all about. Is there a certain order that God wants the homes to be conducted in? Certainly. But it's not a master-servant relationship. It's not a relationship where one lords their power, their authority, their might, if you will, over their mate. It's simply not that way. It's not how Christ conducts himself towards us. In fact, he gave everything in order that the church might have everything, as Dennis talked about this morning. I love that list of comparisons, him versus us. I think we got the better end of the deal, personally. Paul said, I want you to see that that's how men are supposed to view their wives. Verse 26, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it, speaking of Christ's attitude towards the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he, Christ, might present it to himself, a glorious church, his bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. What is Paul saying here, in short? Is that this cultural attitude that the men can do whatever they want with or to their wives is wrong. And if they are going to treat their wives anyway, they should treat them the way they would want to be treated. And in fact, even more so. With love, with concern, with patience, with care, with respect. In another part of the scriptures, the Bible talks about men viewing women as the weaker vessel. That language is a little misleading, and depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, it's worded a little bit differently. In the King James Version, it's worded as the weaker vessel. But what that really means is not necessarily weaker in physical strength or weaker in standing, weaker in stature, but rather as the vessel to whom more care and attention should be given. And so, in the eyes of the gospel writers, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to say this, the women are actually placed on a pedestal. And they should be adored, and they should be respected, and they should be treated appropriately. We have different roles within the church. And it's no disrespect to women to say that women should not be taking a vocal part within the Lord's worship service, because that's the way God designed it. It's no disrespect. It's not saying that they are not capable. It's not saying that they are not able to do things. It's not saying that they are not qualified to have a leadership role. It's not saying that they are less intelligent than men or less able to make good decisions. It's just simply their roles are different within the Lord's church. So anytime we recognize work that a man might do, a gospel preacher might do, or any gains that a local congregation might make, we should never forget that along with whatever work, and you listening to me prattle on for 20 minutes, there is a woman or other women within the congregation whose involvement, whose engagement, whose contribution is just as or even more important in their own rights and in their own ways. The way you greet people, visitors that come in, the way you present yourselves, how you treat people, the kindnesses that you do, all these and many other things convey to others a spirit of Christ. and do just as much, if not more, than what Dennis or I or Tom or anybody else does when we stand up here and we wait the table or lead a song or issue a lesson. There's no diminishment of the importance of a woman in a congregation simply because they don't take a vocal part. And though Paul didn't use those exact words, I feel like what he is saying here in these passages is that, men, you should respect the women, and you should respect your wives, and you should treat them properly. They're not chattel. They're not property. They're not to be abused. They're not to be hurt. They're to be taken care of. Regardless of what the culture at that time, or even in some areas and in this day and age state, that's not how Christian men treat their women. So like I said, Paul was far from a male chauvinist. Paul had a lot of respect for women. And it's immaterial whether or not he was ever married. It doesn't matter. But what his teaching here is, and in other places, many other places, shows a deep-seated love and respect for his sisters in Christ. And we as husbands are compelled to treat women with that very same love, respect, and patience. So I hope you see that it helps for us to understand what was going on at the time when these passages are written. Now, there are certainly many other applications of all the verses that I just read, but I wanted to present them in what I believe was the context in which they were written and with the target that they were primarily intended. We never want to end a service without extending the invitation. If there's one here subject to the gospel call, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing.